Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 48. I've mentioned this before, but I know nothing about kids except for the age of my oldest. So I know about five-year-olds. I know about five-year-old girls. And I know about three-year-old boys, but I don't know anything about six-year-olds or seven-year-olds or eight-year-olds or just bits and pieces. So I'm sort of learning what children are like as my children get older. And something that we've discovered probably in the past year or so is that our kids have figured out how to twist the other parent's words, which is bad, but also like slightly impressive. I don't want them to see that I think it's slightly impressive because it's sinful, but they're clever. And so in particular, this is something we were trying to think of one, and I thought of one, and this is something that happens pretty regularly. So Maria will give Jude or Nora a conditional clause, which is an if-then statement. If you do this, then this thing can happen. Well, sometimes Maria will leave the room to go do something, laundry or to help with Annie or whatever, and I'm left with one of the kids. And Jude will say to me, can I watch a show on the TV? And I always say the same thing, which is, what did your mom say? And he'll say, Mom said that I could watch a show. Well, that's not exactly accurate. What Mom said was, if you eat all of your lunch, you know, including these vegetables, then, if that, then you can watch a show. Well, Jude conveniently leaves out the conditional part, the if part. And he just gives me the, yeah, Mom said I can watch a show, which, you know, is always a little bit shady. So I always ask anyway. And then usually he gets busted. But that's something that our kids do. And as our kids get older, I'm sure that it'll happen more. And then hopefully they'll hit a point where it'll start to happen less as they realize this isn't a good thing. But this is something that humans do as well. And in particular, in this section in Matthew, we see the Pharisees and the religious leaders who are doing this kind of thing. They're twisting God's word, which obviously is far more serious than any parent's word. But we see these religious leaders doing that. So we talked about this last week. The Pharisees, they were an elite group of Jewish teachers that everybody looked up to, who didn't really love the Lord. But they gave off the appearance that they did because they focused on these external things in the Old Testament that were sort of easy to keep, like washing your hands or fasting certain days, these external things. They did those things, you know, as 100 miles an hour. They added rules onto those things. So they wanted people to focus on that. It was kind of like magicians do, like a sleight of hand trick. So all the action is over here, and then they're doing something that they don't want you to see with this hand. Well, the Pharisees were disobeying the Lord on the difficult commands about loving other people, for instance. That was a big category that they just sort of didn't obey the Lord in. But they tried to get everybody's attention and thought they could get God's attention by focusing on all these other external things. So that's the Pharisees. Well, this morning we come to Jesus pointing out something else they did, which is to twist God's word, to take God's word where it says something clearly on a topic, and then they twist it, give it this weird interpretation, so they don't have to do what it says because they don't want to do that. And Jesus gives us four examples of commands where the Pharisees had done this. So in this passage, Jesus talks about God's commands about divorce, God's commands about taking oaths, making promises, God's commands about retaliation, and God's commands about loving your enemies. And in each case, he begins by giving the twisted version of God's word that the Pharisees were propagating. And then he explains what God's command really means. So look at the first example here in verse 31 that Jesus gives. He says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." So this is the first example Jesus gives is how they had twisted this teaching on divorce in the Old Testament. And something that we need to make clear right off the bat before we look at Jesus' teaching, he's about to explain the kinds of divorce that are a sin. But here's what we need to understand, and it's sad that we even need to make this nuance, but he's talking about the perpetrator here. He's talking about the one that wants the unbiblical divorce. So I've heard stories about churches where a spouse leaves another spouse, and that one spouse doesn't want that divorce to happen, and they fight, but they can't keep the other spouse there against their will, so they leave. And then those churches see that as a black mark against the spouse that got left. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. Not just stupid, that's evil, okay? That's unloving. So we don't want to make that mistake. Jesus is talking about the one that wants the unbiblical divorce, the one that's sort of keeping the wheels moving. So that's who Jesus is talking about here. So we want to keep that in mind. Look at verse 31 again. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Well, here's what Jesus is talking about. In the Old Testament, God had given commands about what had to happen when a man divorced his wife. And the command was, if you divorce your wife, you have to give her a certificate of divorce. And here's what that meant. Basically, he was saying you need to make it official legally, because here's what was happening. Men in the Old Testament were divorcing their wives, basically, but they just weren't filing for it. They weren't making it official. Well, here's the problem with that. In that culture, those men could go on with their lives. They could get remarried. Nobody cared. The woman couldn't. A man couldn't marry a woman unless, legally, she had been divorced. So what it meant was these women were sort of left in the wind. They didn't have this initial husband that was caring for them, and they weren't permitted to get married to anybody else. And in this culture, if your parents were too old to provide for you, a woman, it was pretty difficult for her to provide for herself unless she had a husband. And so God gives this command, listen, if you're going to divorce your wife, you need to give her a certificate of divorce. That's the way that I'm going to help care for her. I want to provide for her in that way. So that's the command that God gives. And when we hear that command, we understand what God means by that. The reason he does that is because he's caring for those women. Well, here's what the Pharisees had done with it. They had twisted it into something completely different. Flip to the right to Matthew 19, if you've got a Bible open. So Matthew chapter 19, several chapters to the right, because Jesus has a conversation with the Pharisees on this exact subject later on in the gospel. So Matthew chapter 19, and we'll start in verse 3. This will help us understand where the Pharisees are coming from. Matthew 19:3. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So you can see in that question exactly what the Pharisees had done to this law. So they take this law, this command that says, where God says, okay, you need to give your wife a certificate of divorce if you're going to leave her, if you're going to divorce her. And what they did with that was they said, okay, so God is okay with divorce in certain circumstances. And then their sinful hearts took it a step further where they said, okay, I bet God's okay with divorce for tons of different reasons. And that's what the Pharisees did. And a lot of religious leaders in Israel. So the most famous example that you may have heard before. So there were some religious groups inside of Israel, God's people, that said that if a wife burned supper, that was a grounds for divorce. Isn't that wild? That's what their hearts had done with this command. They had said, okay, how can we get out of this situation if we desire that? If our sinful flesh wants to get out of this marriage, how can we do it? And they took this command of God and they twisted it that far to where you could basically get out of this marriage for any reason. Well, look at Jesus' response here in verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So what Jesus is saying is, Pharisees, you should know what God's intention here is for marriage. Because you look at when he instituted it in Genesis 2. Look at what he says. His intention is that a husband and wife stay together for life, that they stay together until one of them dies. But these religious leaders, they didn't want people to have to stay in marriages that they saw as difficult. So they twisted God's word to give them all of these different options to get out of it. Well, you may have the same question that the Pharisees do in verse 7. If God doesn't want divorce, then how come he gives directions about how to get divorced? Seems kind of strange, right? Well, look at verse 7. Jesus answers this question. The Pharisees said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And this is the key to understanding a lot of laws in the Old Testament. Basically, there's laws in the Old Testament that God gives to us because of our hardness of heart. Where basically he's saying, okay, you guys have so much to all of us. You have so much darkness still in your hearts, even as believers, that occasionally I'm going to have to set up some laws to help sort of put bumpers around that. And it's easy for the Pharisees to come along and twist it and say that, okay, so that must mean God's okay with divorce. And he certainly isn't. But he understands that we have sinful hearts and he loves us and he's patient. So he provides us this situation, certain laws to help care for people inside of those difficult situations. We'll flip back over to our passage, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll pick up with verse 32. And we'll see the main situation where Jesus permits divorce, where he gives this exception, this allowance. verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So there's the exception that Jesus is making for divorcing your spouse. So it's when your spouse has committed sexual immorality. And that word that's translated sexual immorality, that's used in the Bible for adultery, and it's used for incest, and it's used for prostitution. So those are the kinds of sexual deviance that Jesus is saying is permission or allowance for divorce. It's permitted in those situations. Now, there's one other exception that God gives for divorce in 1 Corinthians 7, and that's the exception of abandonment. So God makes this exception in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can go there and read that later if you want. But basically, if a spouse says, listen, I'm out of here. I'm not staying. You know, I'm not interested in trying to do what we need to do in this marriage anymore. In that case, the spouse that gets left is free, Paul talks about. You're not bound. So it's okay in that case to let that divorce happen. A subset of this, I would think, is physical abuse. So praise the Lord that we have laws in this country. When there's physical abuse between spouses, our law separates the perpetrator from the victim. That is a good thing. Praise the Lord for that. Well, in that situation, that perpetrator's sin has led them to abandon their spouse. So we would see that as a subset of this. So that's the other exception. So you've got sexual immorality in those ways we talked about, and you have this kind of abandonment. But Jesus makes it clear the reason that he assumes it'll come up more often is the sexual immorality part. And of course, then, this is important to remember, even then it's only an allowance. So you may have heard stories, I've heard several stories, of Christians where one of them will cheat on the other one, but they'll still be able to reconcile. The spouse that gets cheated on will forgive the other one, and that other one will truly be repentant and will work at that marriage, and God ends up redeeming that marriage. Praise the Lord for that, right? That's a pretty great picture of the gospel, isn't it? That's exactly what happens with us in the Lord. We sin against the Lord. Jesus forgives us, you know, and he works with us to fix our relationship with the Lord. So inside of a marriage, it can look that same way. So it's not commanded. It is an allowance. But the allowance is there. But it's helpful to recognize what Jesus doesn't say is an exception for divorcing your spouse. So he doesn't say everyone who divorces their spouse except on the ground of emotional difficulty. He doesn't say everyone who divorces their spouse except on the ground of personality conflict. He doesn't say everyone who divorces their spouse except on the ground of financial disagreements. He doesn't say everyone who divorces their spouse except on the ground of we got married when we were young and we were stupid. Gee, you can fill in the blank. There are all sorts of options here. Jesus doesn't say any of that. So for us in this room, those of us who are married, if you haven't been physically abandoned by your spouse, if your spouse hasn't committed this kind of sexual immorality, then God's answer for you on divorce is no. Period. Easy. Simple. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, with that being said, there are lots of Christians who are divorced, right? So they're not in the middle of considering it. It's done. It's something that's in your past. And if that's you, there's two things to understand here. So some of you pursued divorce for a reason why Jesus says is an exception, a legit exception. You know, your spouse abandoned you, there was sexual immorality, those sorts of things. And for there, again, it's an exception, that's an allowance. But some of you might have been divorced for a reason that Jesus doesn't give, for a reason that if you could have asked Jesus at that moment and heard him audibly and said, hey, should I get this divorce? Some of you guys, he might have said, no, because your situation doesn't fall into those exceptions. So the first thing you need to do, figure out which group you're in, right? Because if you got divorced and it was unbiblical, it's just like any other sin, right? But it's a sin. So you got to ask the Lord's forgiveness. That's the first thing to do. It doesn't matter if it happened 50 years ago, right? So C.S. Lewis has this great line about how with us, it's like we feel like when we sin against God, if we just wait a long enough amount of time, then it's kind of just gets brushed under the rug. Because that's how a lot of us grew up, right? In our families, that was the way that you solve conflict. You just ignore it, push it on the end, and then pretend like it never happened. Listen, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't forget anything, right? And our sin causes a barrier. Even as Christians, it causes a barrier between us and the Lord. So anytime we have sin that we haven't asked forgiveness for, it's a good thing to do. So if you've never done that, if you're in this group, if you got an unbiblical divorce, a good thing to ask God forgiveness for. But the good news is God forgives sin, right? It's what he does. He does it all the time. God forgives sin more than you do anything in your life, right? He's forgiven more sins than breaths that you have taken. Isn't that amazing? That's what he does. And he does it through Christ. If you're trusting in Christ, Jesus paid for that sin, period. So you ask forgiveness for it, and then it's done. God doesn't even think about it anymore. So he talks about how he throws our sin away from him as far as the east is from the west. Here's why that's a helpful way to think about it. If you travel north in this world, eventually you start going south, right? You can't go north forever, but guess what? You can go east forever, and you can go west forever. That's why he doesn't say he casts our sin away as far as the north is from the south. No, it's the east from the west. He will never meet that sin again. He forgets it. It's done. He doesn't hold it against you anymore. So that's the first thing to remember. Ask forgiveness, but know that that's what God does. Here's the second thing to understand. Jesus in the Gospels and God throughout the Bible, if somebody got an unbiblical divorce, which happened a lot of times in the Bible, and then they get remarried, God and Jesus don't command that person to dissolve that new marriage. That would be a sin as well. So don't make that mistake either. Whoever you are currently married to, that is your spouse, right? But the thing to remember is you need to cling to that spouse. And that's an application for every one of us in this room. Cling to your spouse. That's what Jesus is saying here. You're one flesh with that person now. So hold on to them. And that's a good thing for us to think about. You know, if you could ask the Lord this afternoon, God, evaluate the way I am in my marriage. Am I clinging to my spouse? Am I working in this marriage? Am I trying to love this person actively, not just coasting, but I'm actively trying to love this person? What would God say? You know, how would he answer it? I feel like oftentimes with me, he would be like, well, you're kind of coasting right now. We don't want to do that, right? You want to cling to your spouse. That's what Jesus is saying to do here. In the fall, it's looking like we're going to go through a book called The Sacred Marriage, which is a great book. So when we went through premarital counseling, the folks that were counseling with us gave us that book, and we found it incredibly helpful. It's a great book. So talk to me if you're interested in that. It's a shame that in the church, I feel like some people might think, okay, you're going to a book study about marriage. What, are you having a lot of problems? No, right? But you've got to have maintenance. This should be a normal thing. We should be talking about our marriages all the time, because which one of us doesn't sin against our spouse, right? It happens all the time. That's just normal. So anyway, if you're interested maybe in going through that book with us, talk to me about that. I'll send out emails about that. That'll be sometime in the fall. Okay, well, that's the first example. We spent more time on that than we will spend on these other ones. Look at the second example Jesus gives of the Pharisees twisting God's word. Verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So here Jesus is talking about oaths, talking about promises. And here's what he's referencing. In the Old Testament, there's passages that talk about keeping your promises, talk about keeping your oaths. One of them is in Numbers. So you don't have to turn there. This is Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Just listen. This is what God says. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. Well, just like the Old Testament passages about divorce, the Pharisees had twisted this word from God. And here's what they had done. They had said, okay, a verse like that says if you vow a vow to the Lord, right? So that's when a promise is really binding. So here's what they did. They came up with all sorts of other things you could make promises to. So you could promise to the temple, or you could promise by the skies. You know, they would substitute all these different things instead of saying for God. And what the Pharisees said was, listen, if you vow a vow to the Lord, that's serious business, you better do it. But if you promise a promise based on those other things, you can go back on it if you really need to. So basically, it was just a reason to lie. It was just a reason for these Pharisees to get out of keeping their word. That's what they did. That's how they twisted these verses in the Bible. And it's easy to point our fingers at the Pharisees, but you can probably relate to this, right? I mean, aren't there times where you make promises and then you're either you go back on it or you're at least really tempted to go back on it? And oftentimes it's when we've made a promise to somebody that we don't think is as important as we are. That's where I struggle with it, because you think, well, my time is really important. And so maybe you've promised to help somebody do something, but it gets to that afternoon where you're supposed to help and you're thinking, man, I'm tired. My time is my own. You know, I do all of this stuff. It's okay for me to go back on this word. And I do it, the place I do it the most often is with my children. And so I'll be doing something in the house, and Nora or Jude will ask me to play with them. And I'll say, okay, I'll play with you as soon as I finish doing this thing. But before I finish that thing, I think of something else that I want to do around the house. And so I just sort of ignore what I had said to them. And I go and work on that other thing. And I'm breaking this command from Jesus when I do that to my children. But I do it regularly, you know? It's easy sometimes to do that, to go back on our word. But look at what Jesus tells me to do instead. Verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So he's saying, if you're a Christian, you need to stick by your word. In 1 Corinthians, it says it this way. It says, let your yes remain yes, and your no remain no. So we shouldn't hide behind our elaborate reasons for why it's okay to go back on our word, right? And some of us are good at spinning those things up and making it sound really, really impressive. No, I can't do it because of all these things. But Jesus says, don't do that. Don't hide behind those things. Let your yes remain yes, your no remain no. Good grief. Psalm 15, it says this really, really well. This is what it says in Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So basically he's saying, God, what kind of person is a righteous person? What kind of a person is a person that is for you? And this is one of the answers. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So what he's saying there is the one who's with the Lord is the one who keeps his promise even when it hurts him. That's good to remember, isn't it? Even when I feel it, having to keep my promise to my kids, that's what a righteous person does. Keeps their word, even when it hurts them. And the Pharisees were twisting God's word so they didn't have to keep their promises. Well, look at the third example Jesus gives, verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, here's what Jesus is talking about here. This idiom of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it's recorded in the Old Testament several different places, especially in the first five books. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 24. God says, if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. So that's what God's law said. Well, the purpose of this rule in the Old Testament was to limit retaliation. Because here's what was happening in Old Testament Israel. One guy would injure another guy's animal. So maybe he would break that other animal's leg out of negligence or on purpose or whatever. Well, that guy that owned that animal, he would take some guys and go, and he would break that guy's leg because of what he did to the animal. Well, then some of that guy's family would go back to that other guy and kill him. And it just escalated like that over and over and over again. And so God, out of grace for mankind, he gives these laws to limit retaliation. So he's basically saying, listen, if somebody injures your animal, then the law says that the court can injure that animal, or they can turn that animal over to you. So he's saying, listen, you can't go beyond that. I'm going to limit the retaliation that you want in your heart. So we're still going to have laws because that helps to keep people from doing evil. But you've got to exercise those justly. You can't go past this in terms of retaliation. Well, but look at what the Pharisees had turned this kind of law into. Look at verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the Pharisees had done with laws like this, that limit retaliation. That was the purpose. They had said, okay, God's not so much thinking about that. He wants to be sure that somebody who does bad to me, that I stick it to him, right? And so they were saying there's no limit on that retaliation. The purpose of that law is God being like, no, you need to get back at him because you need to hate your enemy. That sounds ridiculous, right? We know that that's not the way that the Lord works. Those aren't the kinds of commands that he gives. But again, that's how they had twisted his word. So instead of him requiring this limit, they thought he was requiring personal retaliation against wrongdoing. And it's easy for us, again, to point fingers at the Pharisees, but we can probably relate to that desire, right? I mean, if somebody hurts you, what's your instant fleshly reaction? Oftentimes it's to hurt them back, isn't it? So usually not physically, but oftentimes with your words, isn't it? So if somebody says something sharp against you, maybe about the way you work or the way you raise your kids, or maybe the fact that you're a Christian, it's easy to shoot something right back, isn't it? Okay, you hurt me with your words. I'm going to try to hurt you real quick with my words. And even to be passive aggressive sometimes, but you know what's going on in your heart. And I know what's going on in my heart. I'm trying to hurt them with those words. But look at what Jesus says, verse 44. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So this is God's hope for us. This is his command, is for us to love our enemies, to not try to retaliate, to not try to stick it to them just because they've done that to us. And our passage gives us a few motivating factors to help us love our enemies. So if you struggle with this, if you struggle with loving people that hurt you, which I think is probably everybody in this room, Jesus gives us a few helpful things to remember here. And the first thing we need to see is he ties together praying for somebody and loving them. So he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that's a handy thing to do. So if you take the person that you would say is your greatest enemy, the person who hurts you the most, and you start praying for that person regularly, I think you will eventually find it harder to hate them than you did at first. Because it's pretty hard to lift somebody up before the Lord and to pray for their good and then not have that in turn affect your heart to where you start to care for that person, to really want their good. So that's the first thing Jesus tells us. Pray for those folks because that'll be helpful. Look at verse 45. This is a reason that we should love our enemies. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So Jesus says here a reason to love our enemies. As Christians, we're God's children, which means we're supposed to resemble him, right? And this is what God does. God always loves his enemies. And Jesus gives these examples of he gives them the sun and he gives them the rain. But of course, these are just big examples for the million of small things that God does to care for every human, right? Not just Christians, but non-Christians as well. So God's enemies, he cares for them. God's enemies are benefiting from this rain. It's not just like this rain just comes to our yards as believers, right? Falls on everybody's yards, believers and non-believers. It's an amazing thing to see how our Father loves his enemies. And, you know, you can think about it not even with just non-Christians who the Bible tells us don't like the Lord in their heart, but you can think about famous atheists and anti-Christians and the way that God loved even them. So some of you guys have probably read some or been familiar with Sigmund Freud or Friedrich Nietzsche or philosophers like this or psychologists like this who basically said, God is a myth. Okay, he might as well be the tooth fairy. This is all fake. So that's what they're saying about the God of the universe. But look at the way that God loved his enemies. He cared for those men. They had long, happy lives, at least until the end. He gave them rain. He gave them sun. That's what God does for his enemies. He gives them this natural grace. Because think about it. God could have crushed either one of those men, right? He could have crushed them, and he would have been right to do it. No consequences for God, because he always does what's right. Because of their sin, he could have ended their life, and nobody could have done anything about it. If you were in that situation, what would you do if you had one of those enemies, and you could squash them, and there would be no consequence for you? I think we know what we'd be tempted to do, but God doesn't do it. He's patient, and he's loving towards his enemies, and we're supposed to copy his behavior as his children. Look at the final reason Jesus gives to love your enemies, verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Sometimes it's easy to hang our hat on the fact that we love our friends really well, right? And so you think about, man, I'm doing good. Look at how well I love my friends. Well, what Jesus is saying here is that's not super impressive for this reason. Everybody does that, right? So it's kind of like when if you run in a race and they give participation ribbons instead of like first, second, or third place, and you're super pumped about your ribbon. Well, it's great, but everybody got that ribbon, right? Everybody loves their friends. That's an easy thing to do, even for non-believers. What Jesus says is the hard thing to do, and the thing that God is interested in, is the way we love our enemies. That's what shows what's in our heart in terms of love, is how we love those enemies. The Pharisees thought they were headed to heaven because they loved their friends. But Jesus says, not so fast. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking to see that you love your enemies. That shows him that you have, that God has your heart. So they had twisted his word so that they could hate their enemies. Well, as we close, the Pharisees, they twisted God's word on divorce and on keeping their word and on retaliation. And they had twisted his word to get what they wanted in their sinful flesh. Well, we're going to close this morning by looking at the middle section of this passage, verses 38 through 42, and how these verses speak to those three issues. So first thing we'll think about is retaliation, what we just looked at. So if you think about it, what makes us want to retaliate when somebody wrongs us? Oftentimes it's wanting to defend our honor, right? So we deserve respect. We deserve honor. And somebody has crossed that line. They've taken away my respect or my honor. So I need to stick it to them, right? I can't let somebody walk all over me because they've taken this thing, this honor that belongs to me. Well, in Jesus' day, the quickest way to disrespect somebody was to hit them with the back of your hand. People didn't do it much. It was the thing you could do that would shame somebody the most. But look at what Jesus says in the second sentence of verse 39. Look at what he says to do when your respect has been stolen. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. We have the impulse to fight for our respect. Jesus says, give away even the little respect that you have. Don't fight for that. Give it away. What about oaths? You know, what about keeping your promises? What makes us go back on our word? Oftentimes it's we're trying to protect our own time, right? So I promise I'd do this thing, but I'd rather keep this time to myself. So I'm not going to let this person steal my time, what I think belongs to me. Well, in Jesus' part of the world in the first century, this region was controlled by the Roman Empire. It means they had a standing army. The Roman army was there. Here's what they could do. A soldier could commandeer any citizen anytime they wanted to carry their pack for a mile. So they could see you working and they could say, hey, stop what you're doing. Carry my backpack for a mile. I don't want to do it. And you would have to stop everything. Doesn't matter what you're doing. You'd have to put your life on hold and give that time to that soldier. And in your mind, you're probably thinking, I'm not even seeing anything from doing this. This is wasted time. Look at what Jesus says to do when somebody is stealing your time. Verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So not only does Jesus not tell you to refuse service when you're asked, he says to go above and beyond and give even more than what somebody is asking. And that tells us something about keeping our word. Well, finally, what about divorce? You know, what makes somebody want to get a divorce? Well, oftentimes it's that you feel like you've been cheated in marriage, right? You've put in a lot. This other person hasn't put in much. It's not fair. This isn't just, right? I've done what I'm supposed to do, but I don't feel like they've done what they're supposed to do. So we need justice here. This is the way to make justice happen. Well, look at verse 40. Look at what Jesus says about making sure that everything is perfectly just. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic as part of their clothing, let him have your cloak as well. So the picture here is that you've wronged someone and the court finds you guilty. So you have to turn over this piece of clothing. And Jesus says, don't just stop at that. Give them your cloak, which was the really expensive part of people's clothing. So he says, you're not looking for what's precisely fair. You're going above and beyond that. You're not looking for that kind of justice. You can let that be stolen. Give more than the other person. Who cares? That's what Jesus is saying. Don't fight for that. Look at verse 42. He says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Well, it tells us something about marriage, doesn't it? The way that we're supposed to operate. Well, if you're here and you're breathing, you do all of these things imperfectly, right? And as you've thought about this, keeping your word, being faithful and forgiving and loving in marriage, not retaliating against your enemies, you've realized, man, I don't do those things perfectly. Here's what God wants us to see with that. That means you need somebody who did those things perfectly, right? To be a substitute for you. That's what Jesus does. That's who he is. He did all three of those things perfectly. You place faith in him. For those of us who are Christians who are placing faith in him, God looks at our record and sees Jesus's record. And it was perfect on all of those things. Praise the Lord for that, right? That's the gospel. He traded places with us. And he did those things perfectly with no sin. And this passage is about obeying Jesus on all those topics. But more fundamentally, it's about submitting to God's word. And not just the parts we like, but all of it. So that's the main takeaway here is don't twist God's word. Every one of us could find things in the Bible that are hard for us to do because there's hard things in the Bible. That's why Jesus says, hey, before you decide to follow me, you'd better count the cost, right? Isn't that wild? He's saying, are you sure you want to do this? This is hard. It's going to be worth it, but it's really hard. So be sure you want to sign up for this. That's what Jesus does because there's hard commands in the Bible. But what he's telling us is, listen, resist the temptation to ignore parts of God's word. Resist the temptation to twist it. Look at verse 48. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That Greek word perfect means complete. That would probably be a more helpful way to translate it. I think what Jesus is saying there is, look, the Pharisees were incomplete. They were into parts of God's word, but they ignored other parts. He's saying to us, don't make that mistake. You've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. That's what Jesus said earlier on in this chapter. So don't twist parts of God's word. Believe it all. Trust it all. There may be short-term benefits to twisting God's word, but the long-term benefits will be devastating. So be complete as our Father is complete. Trust in Christ by trusting in his words. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We recognize in ourselves this sinful tendency to twist it, to find situations where we're benefiting, and we might come to parts of your word that seem to say that thing is wrong, and we just feel in ourselves that temptation to twist your word, to make it seem like you are okay with the sinful behavior we want to go ahead with. But Father, we don't want to do that. So help us to resist that. Help us as brothers and sisters to point out if we see somebody else doing that sort of thing. Help folks have the love for me to point out if I'm twisting God's word to get away with something that's displeasing to him. Father, we pray for grace on all these three topics that Jesus mentions. Grace in our marriages, that we'd forgive one another, press in and cling to one another the way that Jesus clings to us. Father, we pray for grace with keeping our word, even when it hurts us to do it. And Father, we pray for grace to love our enemies. Even when people hurt us, we pray that we would follow Jesus' example and turn and love them, even when they've hated us. And again, we recognize that's exactly what you did for us. We were your enemies, and Jesus turned his cheek for us and loved us. And now he gives to us who beg from him as much as we need. And we praise you for that. We pray that we could follow that example for our good and the good of the world and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.